Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful Mother's Day. And we continue our long 151 series lesson on the rudiments unto perfection, the whole counsel of God. This is lesson number 40, which we swapped from last week to this week. And the topic, as we indicated last week, is of gain and cost. We've been doing a series, about eight now, sub-series on gain, money, resources for the family, resources for a nation, the relationship to other matters. And when we talk about of gain and cost, we're talking about a specific area, which is the matter of wisdom and rationality in behavior with things that God has put under our hands to be stewards over. And our key text today is going to be out of Luke 14. So let's all turn there. Luke 14. Starting with verse 28. The context of this has a lot to do with discipleship, but Jesus is drawing a practical lesson and applying it to discipleship. He in no wise indicates that the practical lesson is irrelevant or can be jettisoned as a scaffold. Just because he uses an example doesn't mean it's merely an example but has no merit or bearing. On the contrary, he is demanding of his listeners, which one of you would be so foolish as to proceed in this way? And if you wouldn't do this for a tower or for a war, as we'll see in these verses, then how much more should you be prepared for building your life as a disciple, for making the ultimate self-sacrifice? So knowing that this is in the context of consider well the path you are proclaiming to be able to take, that's the context. Yet we're going to pull out and extract the examples that Jesus calls to mind and uses to promote the position that one must consider and behave considerately on important matters. That is, wisdom and wise stewardship need to apply at all points. And he assumes this of his listeners, and therefore he says, since you would behave this way, which is appropriate and proper under these circumstances, how much more would something weightier, no less than your salvation? Let's read the text. Right. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Continues with the famous lesson about the salt being no good if it loses its saltness. So he's pointing out the terms and conditions, the cost, if you will, of discipleship. Matter of fact, that phrase, cost of discipleship, was appropriated by Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a book on discipleship. Certainly he himself led a good testimony, you know, witness. He was one of the Flossenbürg martyrs, but his book itself is marred with a large amount of Arminianism. The basic notion that there is a cost of discipleship is endorsed by Christ himself in this text. Therefore, he is telling us in advance, and now it's time to count. But I want to look at these two examples that he raises first, because these are examples with which we can become familiar in our own lives, which is the matter of consulting with oneself. When it says here in verse 31, when he's going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth. That word consultive is reflexive. Consulteth with himself. He thinks about what he's about to do. He dwells. To use the phrase of Verna Hall and Rosalie Slater, we consider and ponder what is about to befall us. Do we have the resources, having once begun, to finish? Do we have what's necessary to win the battle prior to going in? Now, this is quite apart from the matter of the context of discipleship of Christ, which I'm not neglecting. I'm simply saying that the lessons that Jesus uses are still true, even in extraction, when I pull them out and say, here's a basic premise that people build a building or an edifice or any other massive thing, undertaking. In other words, any undertaking of man, there should be preliminary to it accounting of cost. And there should be preliminary to undertaking a battle of any nature, whether it be spiritual or physical, or competition even in the business realm. There should be sitting down first, then proceeding. To do anything else is precipitous, which is to say, we fall off the cliff. And this hazard of not counting costs are multitudinous. One of the big problems, of course, is that running downhill is a big problem for people. Because if you're running downhill, a big slope, and you're not making every effort to stop, then every step you accelerate. And most of the things that befall the sons of men are due to the fact that we are falling headlong, face forward, down a hill, and not taking first steps to stop. And the requisite first step in our plummeting away from the blessings that God would rather have us to enjoy is to sit down first. God almost takes this stance even in Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Let's sit down before this war between God and man gets out of hand. And when it gets out of hand, it will not get out of hand for God. It gets out of hand for man, ultimately. It never fails. Because God's mills, though grinding slow, grind exceedingly fine. And we cannot escape the moral universe in which we live. There is no action that we partake of or that we institute with our hand that we will not be answerable for one way or the other. We'll be answerable for, yes, I did it because the Word of God said it, and then we will be cleared and said, well done. Or we'll say, I did it, and then we'll say, but we shouldn't have. So we should really do a lot of examination. So when we talk about gain and cost, we want to multiply the resources, not for ourselves, because, of course, the entire Bible is future-oriented. It is this past orientation and this self-orientation, the present orientation, which is destructive of a society. Existentialism destroys the foundations of a culture. It is the reason that, as a nation, we are sapping all the resources of our children. By and large, we are in a catastrophic state. They even admit it. We're spending our children's inheritance, says the bumper sticker. And they're talking about this through what? Our national taxation system and our social security system. And the big problem is that which rules at the large level, at the national federal levels, has its counterparts at the state level and the city level, the community level, the church level, and ultimately to the individual level. Because every man is given a certain amount of talents with which to do what he has to do. And the question is, what is his orientation going to be? He must set his eyes on God's heritage if he is to be found faithful in all things. And that heritage is defined so clearly in the Scripture, it's hard to imagine anyone can evade that responsibility. Our children are our heritage. Saving up for them is what is required. All things are subservient to the children under us. And when people had this attitude, look at Job. Because he had that attitude, how was his own estate multiplied? We sang the song, Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But then young children, of such are the kingdom of God, are they not? Because in them is the hope of the future, that they would be able to dwell in the streets and play in safety under your own vine and fig tree, which is the calling of Scripture to begin with. So it's the future orientation that's critical at first, and that the cost must always be counted not in terms of ourself, but in terms of our children. And if that is not foremost in our thoughts, how would this affect the family under my hand? Then we have not properly counted the cost. Then we have left out a major factor in the equation, which is the kingdom of God as its heritage is present to our own eyes and our own face and in our own midst. So it's important that we see this. And we fall on our faces in this respect as a nation, as cities, as states, and as families, and as individuals. So we need to call the Church of God back to that future orientation, which is that our children are the repository of all our efforts. Okay. Because that is how the kingdom of God will ultimately be built. We see this clearly, that the present generation was worthless when they entered the wilderness. Only two were to survive, Joshua and Caleb. All the future was in the children, right then and there, because the rest were going to die and leave their bones bleached in the wilderness. Okay. So what was the proper orientation for those who were to die and leave their bones bleached? If they would focus on their children, at least they would have somewhat to offer God in the way of I was faithful, though I was apostate in not entering the land of God when commanded, being faithless. Yet, still, I observed to do what I was supposed to do, prepared my children for their entry Though I be found faithless, I prepared my children for a life of faith, for a life of faithfulness to God and service. But we live in a generation where self takes precedence. We're having children. I have an example in my immediate family that having had a child, the certain one, the certain parents, don't regard that as any impingement whatsoever on the freedom that they enjoy to do all the things in life that they want. Which means going here, going there, cavorting around and just dumping the son or daughter off to babysitters innumerable and unmemorable too, I imagine, because they don't intend to let that stop them. They are not child-oriented. They are self-pleasure-oriented. And therefore, they walk in an erroneous way. And therefore, all the trappings of religion with which this family is surrounded become what? They become the fig leaves of hypocrisy, which will fall off eventually when God examines them. And nothing more embarrassing than a fig leaf falling off, we always say. When it drops, it exposes all. In this particular case, it exposes the nerve that's at the root of the problem. Is that self-denial is at the point of this lesson that Christ gives us. And this is the connection between the context, which is, must give up all to follow Christ, and the lessons he gives, counting and estimating properly the matters that are before your hand. And I'm saying it's that future orientation that's critical. Because when we count cost nowadays, what are we worrying about? Well, we worry about dollars, among other things. Not exclusively, because I don't want to say we're just talking about monetary gain, monetary cost, but it has a factor. And of course, monetary gain, monetary cost can affect our children, ultimately, if those decisions are not made with wisdom. And the Bible is so wise on all these points. There's so much light being shed on this matter of cost. How to best evaluate doing anything must be done from a rational, wise, biblical position. So, with this thing in background, let's take a look again at the text. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? The requirement here of wisdom is simply this. You must finish what you start. And you must be sure you have sufficient to finish. Matthew Henry points out that you don't even go by what the workmen tell you in the way of quotes. Whatever quote you get, double it out of wisdom. What if they forgot about that extra permit to put that house addition on, which happens? What if they were a little bit too optimistic, didn't realize the rains would come and spoil the wood and new timber would have to be brought to the site? And I'm speaking not only physically, but spiritually too. And we can all think of areas in our lives where we can apply this and say, there's an area where I didn't finish what I had started. And there's several problems with that. First off, I want to say this. God is a finisher. He's the author and finisher of our faith. If you look up the word finish, finished, finisher in the concordance, you'll see that almost all of that has to do with God or his people doing what they're supposed to do. Solomon finished the temple that he started to build. Same thing with the rebuilding. They finished it, put the capstone back up to the top with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. Okay. God and those who work in terms of the law of God and the will of God and the Spirit of God do not leave things incomplete. They finish what they start. Now, can you plan a project that extends beyond your lifetime? Yes, you can. Then you need to put it into God's hands to finish it. And that would not necessarily be counted as an unfinished tower, unless you're so foolish as to leave no heirs to finish. See, if you have a Christian ministry and you have a big plan to do convert a whole nation and you don't have anyone to pass the reins of power on to after you're gone, then you've not provided for finishing, have you? And again, it's folly. And this happens a lot. Or even the provision for the future. Remember, I said about future orientation. Even if you intend your sons to finish, or your son's sons to finish the task that you began, because it's a 60 or 70 or 100 year task, so be it. But make sure that you counted the entire cost and that it was within your power to put your sons and your son's sons under that requirement to complete the work that you started. Some families do this. I know of Armenian elders and pastors, Armenian, not Arminian, who have done exactly this, where there's almost a perpetuation of the ministry from father to son. And so they can make these kind of plans. But rare it is, But we have to worry about the things that we start and know we don't finish and are not giving to anybody else to finish. They just lie unfinished. So the first thing to know about God is He finishes what He starts. He never fails to finish, and He expects us to finish. That's part of the image of God in man, is that we finish the work and can look back at it and say, it is good. Because how can we look at an unfinished work, walk away from it, and declare it to be good? Actually, the exact opposite occurs, doesn't it? According to the text, attention is then drawn to the unfinished work, and ridicule flows rather freely, and it's third person to boot, which makes it all the more embarrassing and acute to our sense of dignity right off the bat. Verse 30, these men mock him, saying, not to him, they don't address the fellow who didn't finish the tower. He says, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And this is a point of mockery. But they don't come to your face and tell you this, if you do something like this. You start a school and it bombs because you didn't plan ahead for what was going to happen in the future. The church caves in. And we've seen the collapse of many churches of late, in the last 10 years. I've seen at least 6 go down. And again, I look and let's say, who was the builder here? And again, it's always going to be in the third person. They started but didn't finish what they proposed to do. And therefore, it becomes a third party. A parable is taken up against them. Recall we spoke about last week, the taking up of a parable against those who left themselves open for criticism and attack. Here, the basis of the criticism and attack is nothing less than a foundation being evident for everyone to see, but no finished building on top of it. It is therefore folly, the work of a fool. And the foolishness is not evidence in anything other than he didn't sit down before he started. And what a simple matter that would have been, not to just plunge head first, boom, into the matter, to study it. Because now, how costly is the error, the miscalculation? And it's not a miscalculation, necessarily. Miscalculation God will allow. It can happen. Who's to know that a hurricane comes through and wipes out your crops? All right. Then that's simply a disaster. But not having double-checked that all your resources were in order to accomplish task A, task B, task C that you've set for yourself or your family or your nation, doesn't matter what the scope of the application is. Did we finish in Vietnam? No, America came off the fool for having built the foundation of democracy, spent 55,000 American lives there, and what happened? There was a foundation laid, and it was just overtaken and overrun, and Saigon fell a week after President Ford declared the war over. What kind of finishing of the war was that? How often do we do the same thing in our personal lives? Declare, it's all done, we finished up, walk away, and of course it's a disaster, and people are hurt. The big problem, of course, in family planning, in the sense of planning wisely to be a steward over your family, is that the almost immediate recipient that we don't consider is our children that are hurt. We usually look at our wallet or pocketbook or our self-esteem or our dignity when we fall by the wayside and don't finish a project. We don't count that the real harm to party is those who have partaken in our future, our children. It is this focus away from children onto self that brings about this erroneous notion. And if we would put the future first, put our children first, and have them in our mind, actually their face is almost in front of us as we're planning something, does this immediately benefit them? And do I have all the resources, not only monetary, but time, but also health resources? All those things have to come into play. If someone is dying of emphysema, wrong time to plan to write a full-length commentary on the Bible. Because he's going to get about 45 manuscript pages out before he's put on a respirator and can no longer write. And then he's probably going to be returned to the dust from which he came within the week. Wrong timing. The resources aren't there. So all resources must be counted. See, this is just pure wisdom. When we start a new business, we know, oh goodness, the standard policy is we're not going to make any profit for 2 or 3 years of operation. The first 2 years are going to be what? At a loss. That's standard policy for a modern business. They have to expect that. Therefore, they must have in the bank all that's necessary to survive all the taxes and all the things that could happen, because they know they're not going to actually turn a profit till year 3. And if they don't have all that provided for, they don't start the business. They go find a job somewhere else or make a different plan or capitalized properly. Undercapitalization is one of the biggest things that destroys American business. Congress solves this by printing up more money, which destroys everyone's inheritance. Destroys it, just saps it. So we see here again, if we leave only a foundation and leave everything else unfinished, we can expect mockeries and ridicule. And regrettably, it's going to be well-deserved. And all it took to solve the problem initially was that spirit of consideration, that pondering, minutely counting cost. That's all there is to it. And that's the best way to preserve gain made. If we don't want to take one step forward and two steps backward, the best way is to count the costs and then operate in terms of that. This same principle is at stake with the second aspect that Jesus brings forward, which is this war that he's putting up. The backdrop is that of a warfare. A martial spirit pervades the second parable here. He says, Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first? That's only prudence that he's talking about, isn't it? Pure prudence, wisdom, common sense, when you get right down to it. And Jesus is saying it's only common sense that you're going to have to be prepared to give up everything to follow me. So, too, it's only common sense in this instance of the king going to war against a king who's got double the forces to marshal on the field of battle. And consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. This looks like a losing proposition right off the bat, doesn't it? You only have 10,000, they got 20,000. Now, of course, biblically speaking, yes, Gideon can go out there and wipe out enormous hordes, and Sennacherib can fall by an angel of death. If we plan on that for all the instances of our lives, we will come to an early grave and our children will be paupers. God expects us to take action unless God directly intervenes. And that would be something so doggone clear that we would, no questions asked. Enough said, God spoke directly. But in the meantime, I say we do have a more sure word of prophecy to guide us, barring Gabriel speaking directly to us, like he seems to do to my sister-in-law, of which I am uncertain as to the veracity of that. So, what's the option if he regards this as a losing battle? Let's think about it. That's what he's talking about. He realizes that he's in a losing battle. What should he do? This can be a losing battle against a whole bunch of things, by the way. The metaphor can be stretched all over the place. That he realizes his resources are not sufficient to... It's like a black hole. Light doesn't get back out of it. No effort made is going to make this battle turn out for the best. So he's got to take immediate steps to do what? To sue for peace. Terms of peace. He must now dig himself out of this deficit of resource. He's down 10,000 men, and he's going to go down unless he takes steps immediately to prevent the battle from even occurring, because he can't fight it. The more he fights, the more certain it's going to be 10,000 to 1, given an even battle, even merit of the warriors. As they fall by the sword, 10,000 will die on both sides, and the opposing king will have 10,000 to the first king's 1. Ever see that on a chessboard when there's nothing left but a king on one side and all the other pieces are intact? That's what we're talking about, that kind of problem on a chessboard. So he must sue for peace. Conditions of peace. Which is to say he must avoid conflict. He cannot undertake the conflict he thought he could win. He cannot do battle on the terms he thought he could do battle with. This is terms of battle against sin. It can be terms of battle against debt. It can be in terms of battle against a system, a state. Sometimes you have to buy time. All these instances where we need to realize that the present resources are insufficient to win the battle. Now, in context, Jesus is saying that the resources are not going to come from man anyway. Salvation-wise, God's going to have to provide that. And he has given his Son a propitiation for the many. But in the common sense application here, what should the king do? He shouldn't go to fight. Unless he's certain that he's got, pikes or something that cannot do what the other soldiers can do. And then again, he makes that decision because he's considered well in his mind that he's prepared to go and fight that battle. He has properly counted the cost, and therefore, when he goes to battle, he can have reasonable expectation to win the war. But if truly speaking, he's outnumbered. He's going down. He's sinking fast with every step he's taking. And he needs to consider his path and take a different course immediately. He must repent. In other words, repent of going forward with his original plan. He must not sit down and come up with an alternative plan to get out of the, extricate himself from harm's way. Again, we're almost in a no-win situation with, say, national debt, let alone personal debt that confronts all families around. But national debt, we are so far down the road, we're going to have the war and lose it. We're going to destroy the economy. Is that clear to me? It's almost unheard of that even Ross Perot's suggestions could solve the problem, because he's not talking about all the things that the government owes. He's just talking about $400 billion. That's nothing like the trillions that include Social Security benefits and obligations. Debts like this have never been repaid in the history of man, but we still keep adding more to them on the suspicion that if we just keep on going, we'll eventually work our way out of it. Well, this is a false hope, and it's a destructive hope. It's the hope that the false prophets of Israel continually threw in front of their people, who, having itching ears, preferred to hear that they could keep going and eventually they'd solve the problems and judgment would not come their way. Well, judgment will come the way of the American debt system, which has destroyed its own economy, and will also eventually affect those who also partake and end up on that same roller coaster ride. Because it's time, really, when we're in a situation like that, to understand it's 20,000 against us and 10,000 on our side, so we're going to have to sue for terms of peace. We're going to have to make immediate steps. Because in a war like this, who's going to suffer most? The children suffer. Any kind of war like that. I'm not talking about the spiritual wars, the wars that are moral, sin-oriented wars. This is a battle against evil in the culture, a battle against usury in the culture, debt. All these things enslave, seduce, bring us in. We need to go through direct battle against them, but we better be sure we have the resources. And if we don't, then it's time for an alternate plan, Plan B, because Plan A is going to guarantee ruin, particularly for our children. A Plan B might get us where we need to get. In other words, ever hear the famous phrase, and I've been stuck in a riptide, do not swim to shore in a riptide. Avoid swimming directly for shore, though that seems to be where you want to go, because you are going to be pulled farther and farther out. You must swim diagonally towards shore, and eventually you'll get out of the pull of the riptide. See? But we are like lemmings in the respect, nationally and individually as families. We do swim towards shore and only end up farther away from shore. The very course that we believe will get us home and free us of all our obligations that are onerous and burdensome, do the opposite. They destroyed the family, ultimately. They destroyed the nation. They are in the process of destroying the nation. This nation is swimming against the riptide of the debt structure it's set up. But with the Lord, things are not burdensome, are they? We have the good news that when we count the cost, we do things His way, then we will not suffer these kind of things. So, let's not leave any foundations built that have nothing on top of them, that we become, what, a laughingstock. Embarrassing, to say the least. I think, for example, of Dominion Network magazine, an obvious case of something that was begun, have not finished. The promise that was made for its propagation, not completed. An example that I am a personal responsibility for, among others, but me predominantly, an area that I'd like to rectify that after I count the cost to resume it properly, which we're in the process of doing. But just generating the typesetting is not the same thing as printing a whole bunch and mailing it out across the country in the hopes that it'll have a following and have a dent. But I'm saying I'm not averse to examples that hit home for me. And we should all be equally candid with ourselves and with our wives and our children and those around us who are in a position to guide and give us counsel. We'll show why that's so important to us. Proverbs 20, verse 18. This obviously coincides with what we just discussed, the metaphor of war in Luke 14. We read here, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Don't go off half-cocked. Don't go on a whim or a fancy. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Don't do that. Good advice. You have to consider everything a war, because the things at stake are what? family inheritance, ultimately, when we're talking monetarily. And then, of course, moreover, the souls and spirits of our children. We talked about their spiritual and academic education, another matter. Am I prepared to send them to a private school? Or is it cheaper to send them to a public school? What's the cost there? The cheaper monetary option is clearly go to a public school. But what's the ultimate cost if we really consider it? We are giving our children over to Baal, to Molech, to Chemosh, to Marduk, to a pagan system. See? So if we're saying, well, you know, I counted the cost. No, you didn't. You didn't at all. What did Paul say? I would count all things but dung except for the excellency of Christ. See? If the kingdom of God is truly first, then we'd have to put the education of our children first, whether it be homeschooled or a Christian school, but by no means is a public school an option. We have not counted anything but our own bank book without regard to our responsibility as covenant adults when we send our children to the Christian school, to the public school, or an apostate Christian school too, I suppose, but that's not under discussion here. We're persuaded of better things. So what's the matter with this scenario? With good advice, make war. Where do we get the best advice of all? Here, the Word of God. Don't go by your own leaning. Do not lean onto your own understanding about any of these matters. You know, the Word of God is very clear on children, raising them. Don't go by your own understanding of how to raise them. Seek God. He's brought a lot of kids into the world, I guarantee you. He knows them all by name, has all the hairs of their head numbered. He knows them better than we do. So therefore, we can trust this guide. We can trust the Word of God when it talks about money. We trust the Word of God when it talks about debt. All these things we can trust. We can work by them. And by the good advice in the Scripture, and I would go farther, it's not just good advice, it's beyond that. It's counsel of God Himself. These are commands, and the commandment is intended for life. Our life would be abundant and not end up wrecked on its own rocks. Similar in tone to building on sand versus building on the rock. So it's very important here to see. Every purpose is established by counsel. If you have a purpose in mind for your family, for yourself, for your children, it should be established by counsel. Counsel should be twofold. It should be one, the Word of God, and anything that supplements or augments it in the way of confirmation by your fellow covenant adults, the community of which you are a part. And moreover, if you have such, and most do, pastors, elders, potentially deacons, can share a word, do word in season that's effective. But every purpose should be established by counsel. Now, there's an exception to the rule. There are certain things that are purely private family matters, of which the Word of God has nothing to speak other than that the wife and the husband concur on something. In other words, it's what we call adiaphora, beyond the reach of the Scriptures, something that the Scriptures do not address one way or the other. Well, then certainly, and if it's a private matter between the adults, it certainly should not be open for pastoral review or elder review. Not at all. But where the Word of God speaks, and there's a question as to its proper application, then certainly we can seek those who instruct. It would be good to do so. And the second part, and with good advice make it war. Now, he didn't just say with advice. Good advice. How do you know what's good? Conforms to the Word of God. To the law and the testimony that speak not according to these, it's because there is no light in them, from Isaiah 8:20. That's the big warning. You have a whole class of theonomists, including Dr. Bonson and Dr. North, who defend mortgages. Is that good advice? Is that consistent with the Word of God? No. It happens to be a wholesale violation and circumlocution of Scripture. Okay. And then, I'm almost certain they know it to be, because the arguments are so unconvincing. But if people follow that advice, it's not good advice. It's against this Word of God. They have no basis in which to defend it. They make some strange sophistry, which is to say, complicated reasoning to explain away the clear Word of God. I'd rather go with the counsel as presented in the Word of God rather than that mediated by a wayward theonomist who, by the way, has a stake in his mortgage, which is to say, self-interest seems to be even promoting the interpretation of Scripture again. I'll be bold enough to say it. I believe it's the case. Strong charge, but I'm not going to retract it. Not today, anyway. Next, let's consider Joshua 24:19. The people have asserted that they will follow God. We'll start with verse 14 to get the context. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is Joshua speaking. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So they make it very clear they intend to serve God. Now, Joshua sticks it to them. He doesn't accept this plea that we will do what God commands. He doesn't buy it. He warns them that they haven't counted the cost. Because to do this and not carry through with it is it's worse than having not done it at all. They would have been better off serving God, the other gods of the Amorites, than to serve Jehovah and fall on their face. That's what he says. Verse 19. Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. The people said unto him, Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So they made the point and set up the covenant books, etc. But what did he do? He made sure that they were counting the full cost. He advised them of the price that would be they would have to pay, that would be exacted of them for failure to do what they said. You're witnesses against yourselves. You say you're going to obey God, you're witness against yourself. It's that simple. So even Joshua made it very clear that people had to count the cost of following Jehovah. After he had done you so much good, he'll blow you away. You follow other gods. Expect it. I don't see how you're going to do it. And of course, Joshua was right. They continually fell into following other gods. They didn't get out of that pattern until after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, where idolatry was finally stamped out to be replaced with Sadduceeism and Phariseeism and the Qumran sects and the Essenes and everything else. So it just kind of spread all over the place to different areas. All right. Let's see what's it costs, what can we can lose. 2 John, verse 8. There's only one chapter to 2 John, so... What is the worry of St. John? And why does it tie in with what we were just discussing? Well, it has to do with loss, from forgetting to count the cost. It's a spiritual lesson, but it's true also on the physical, the lower planes, if you will, the earthly. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We are in danger of losing those things for which we have wrought, that is, that we have been working for. See? That's the thing that he's talking about. This is what happened to the man who started building his tower, his palace, if you will, and all he had left was the foundation. So what did he do? He lost the money that he sunk into the foundation in the land, doesn't even have the benefit of anything. So he's worse off before than had he not built. At least he would have had the money and the resources to start a smaller building, at least, than the big one he presumptuously attempted. So he lost that which he wrought. The work that he put into it was wasted work. And so, too, if the context here is if you listen to the swan song of those who oppose Christ and be led away, and all the good that you did as a Christian is undone. Okay. Apart from any Calvinism or Arminianism that sometimes pull out of this verse, it's important to say that there is a warning here that you are in danger of, without proper grounding and foundation, of losing that which you've worked for. And who will be to blame when that loss occurs? You. You were warned against it in the first place. Sufficient thereof was the warning that Scripture gives, so that we end up being witnesses against ourselves ultimately. And his end point is that they should all receive the full reward, which happens when they finish the good fight, as Paul did. Again, notion of he being a finisher. Galatians 3, verse 4. Again, these are in the context of salvation. But I can see the train of thought that is evident here. He asks, let's even look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? All this effort in vain. That's what he's talking about. Vain effort. Because what? Started out the right way, but didn't finish the right way, did they? Context here, they're following into legalism and Jewish observance. Therefore, all the work that went in was in vain because they deviated what? From the path of God. And any deviation from the path of God, it's a narrow path, let's put it that way. And all other paths do not lead to God. Only one path leads to God. One cannot overcome evil with evil, for openers. Overcome evil with good. Cannot get back up the cliff by running faster downhill. All effort must be God's way. It was said by a great philosopher, humanistic, Aldous Huxley. He says, the ends do not justify the means, because the means chosen determine the nature of the end. We say, well, we will solve the problem of the poor by inflating the currency, because the people are poor. This was John Maynard Keynes' whole point. He said we should play with the monetary system in order to get 100% employment. Well, guess what? The means chosen determined the nature of the end. How many of us would love to live in a house that was built on blood? And yet this is exactly what the prophets cry out for Israel, Jerusalem, a city built out of blood, raised up on blood because it was full of murder and fornications and evil. Well, it's a great city. Look at the city. It's a pretty city. It's got all the rooms you can imagine in it, except for what? To build it on blood did not make it worth building at all. Should not have been built. Yeah, that was the price to pay. See? And all that happens when we do what? When we set our end over the means that God has assigned. God has not allowed us to inflate our currency. We do it nonetheless, nationally. We do it individually. Do it individually. Do you know why there's a big squawk in Germany right now? I think it's, is that the country I'm thinking of? No, not the country where they brought down inflation. Something really fierce. I think it was Germany, but if I remember different. Japan is the country I'm thinking of. Japan, they have deliberately brought, compressed and deflated the currency so that the price of houses would go down. Why do they do that? So that more people could buy houses. Who is angry at this? All the people who own houses. The people who have houses see the price of their houses going down so that others could afford them. And they're outraged. But you know, what they're doing to bring the price of the houses down is biblical. They're deflating the currency back to its actual stable level. And this brings the outrage from all those who see their land prices going down as a consequence, because inflation is being destroyed and inverted in the Japanese system. They have taken pains, and literally pains, they've inflicted the people in order to do what was right. As a consequence, more people can have houses rather than having to rent a worthless flat somewhere of, you know, 300 or 500 square feet for a family of four. Who knows what they have? See? But they're doing a good thing. I'm drawing attention to the fact of the outcry against it from all those who own the houses that they see the values dropping for. The only reason that those values were up there was they were inflated by government expectations and action. And they're falling back to their actual level, and people hate it. They have a vested interest in inflation. This is what Rushduni, quoting from Tilden, writes. Inflation, whether of bank credit or paper currency, cannot be effective until the larcenous purpose is generally comprehended. That matter is, it says, until the entire populace is aware of what's going on. That they can take out a loan today and pay it back in cheaper dollars next year. That the house they buy, its dollar amount will go up, doing nothing. Wealth occurs from doing nothing with inflation. It's just generated out of the thin blue sky, out of the mill of the presses in D.C. Okay. The larcenous purpose was comprehended in Japan. And all that outcry is larcenous outcry. The outcry is no different in principle than the looting of Los Angeles. Because they're crying out against God's righteousness and screaming for unrighteousness to prevail again. Bring us back the diverse weights and measures we had before. Okay. So, that's part of the cost too, to do right. This is from Politics of Guilt and Pity. Brings a whole other element into the matter of counting the cost. What is the biblical doctrine of responsibility? It is this. I use one word for it. Immediate. Immediate responsibility is the biblical doctrine. Not mediate, that is, well, I'm going to do this, and that's going to take care of that, which will take care of that, which will take care of that. There's no trickle-down effect. The Bible holds you immediately responsible for the things that you're a steward over. And this goes to all levels, to all actions. Immediate responsibility. Not buffered by other agencies or groups. See? Which is, we don't go outside the covenant community, we don't go outside the Word of God to handle things. We take immediate responsibility. And this is what he says. Biblical law is hostile to this pyramiding of credit. It is premised on immediate responsibility, whereas the Babylonian and modern systems evade immediate responsibility. We talk about the famous buy now, pay later, whereas the biblical plan is buy now, pay now. Immediate responsibility for what the acquisition of goods is critical to the biblical system. Everything else is an evasion of the biblical system because it puts off responsibility for the purchase. It's not immediate responsibility. It's off there. There's a big price to pay for avoiding immediate responsibility and going for mediated responsibility. Okay. Price is a pretty serious one, too. It destroys the culture. It can destroy more than the culture. So it's important to see that there's two kinds of responsibility, that the ones that the Bible talks about, which is immediate, nothing between you and the thing that you are responsible for. Anyone understand the notion that I'm talking about here? Immediate responsibility. We don't put anyone between us and the thing we intend to accomplish. We want to buy a car, the biblical way, though not all of us can do this, but the biblical way is immediate responsibility for the car means it's paid for, and you are now have it taken care of it. You counted the cost, the merit to your family, and you put it up. You don't have Ford credit department mediate your responsibility over the next 4 years. That's the Babylonian system. It's a pagan system. And it, what does it do? It readjusts the cost, doesn't it? Anyone ever, you've probably seen the figures. What does a house that's $100,000 really cost on a 30-year mortgage? Yeah, that's right. It triples the value of the house, how much you have to pay. Are we really thinking that when we get into that mortgage? How many people simply say, look at the monthly payment, that's reasonable, and they jump at it. But what have they done? They could have bought it cash had they been willing to set up a system for the next 4 to 7 years where they would set aside the money to buy it, the thing outright, and it can be done. I've seen the plans, I've seen it done, I've got the reports. You know, Rushduni has been promoting this heavily, that it can be done. If it takes more than 7 years, maybe. But it can be done, it has been done, without being benefited of the inflationary cycle. You can do it honestly, legitimately. And how much better off is your family when you haven't spent that $200,000 on the interest? That is resources that would have otherwise gone to your children for their preparation in the Word of God to make war in this world, which is a evil world. The days are evil, no question about it. All the more reason to follow God's counsel on how to act and walk. But we don't, as a rule of thumb. And some of us have, and some of us are in the process of trying to extract ourselves from exactly this predicament. But you need to get out, because when we count the cost, that cost is very, very heavy. It's heavier than we know. We kind of put it off in the back of our mind, but all it does is make us more culpable. ultimately. You know, Jeremiah made it a point in the 15th chapter, verses 10 to 12, that he was hated without cause. He says, look, I am neither a creditor nor a debtor. I'm not guilty of either, and still they hate me and my message. Okay. Showing that he had clean hands on both sides. It's wrong for us to be extracting interest. It's wrong for us to have to be paying interest. Same thought is invoked in Isaiah 24:2. So as to the lender, so too to the borrower. Equal guilt on both sides. We need to extract ourselves from this. We can't, and if we don't do it individually, we certainly cannot expect the nation to do it, because a lot of that debt that is in the books is consumer debt. It's part of it. Us. We've met the enemy, and they is us on that front. And we keep voting bozos into office and applauding the pork barrels. Why? Because we do the same thing at the family level, at the state level, the city level. So why shouldn't the federal government be equally profligate, to use the word? Okay. So, let me just reference a few words from Matthew Henry on these topics. This has again to do with the counting of the cost, full counting of costs, including even interest, where that's applicable. And we would hope it wouldn't be, but on occasion it is. Speaking again with respect to the... This is Jeremiah. Remember the verse I just told you about Jeremiah 15, verse 10. He says, and whatever they pretended, that which was the real cause of their quarrels with Jeremiah was his faithfulness to God and to their souls. He showed them their sins that were working their ruin and put them into a way to prevent that ruin, which was the greatest kindness he could do them. Jeremiah did them a kindness by pointing out what they were doing on all these matters, so not properly counting the cost of destroying their economy, etc. And yet this was it for which they were incensed against him and looked upon him as their enemy. Even the Prince of Peace himself was thus a man of strife, a sign spoken against, continually enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. They ought to have blessed Jeremiah and to have blessed God for him, but they had arrived at such a pitch of enmity against God and his word that for his sake they cursed his messenger, spoke ill of him, wished ill to him, did all they could to make him odious. They all did so. He had scarcely one friend in Judah or Jerusalem that would give him a good word. Sounds a lot like Dr. Rushdoony nowadays. When he goes out there and talks a bit about the mortgage, boy, you would have thought that he had hit people in their most sensitive part of their heart, their pocketbook, I guess, ultimately. But he is a man without honor on this point of debt and credit expansion. You know, of course, that they attempted to defrock him when he narrated a film strip that was critical of the Federal Reserve Bank system while at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. An attempt to defrock the man for speaking the word of God. I think he knows a lot what it's like to be like Jeremiah. And the fact that, he knows. And he had clean hands. He could speak against debt because he didn't have any himself. And it only made people angrier at him because they couldn't pin hypocrisy on the man. So we can expect, if we get out of debt to the point that we can, without any hypocrisy or dissimulation, aid others in seeing the danger of debt, we'll be all the more hated because we're out of debt too. As Jeremiah ended up suffering. From Lange's commentary, this back to Luke 14. So long, this is interesting. No, I'm not finished. So long. He's talking about what happens in Christianity, in the kingdom of God. Listen to this. So long as the city of God shows so many incomplete towers and heaps of ruins, it cannot possibly make upon its enemies the impression of an impregnable fortress. Isn't that our estate? I look at the so-called 40 million born-again Christians in this country and examine them for the works that they finished for God. Will I not find dozens of incomplete towers and piles of ruin in their lives? He continues, the world is so fully justified in laughing aloud or in secret at so many who have indeed a desire to distinguish themselves from the world, but show no power to vanquish the world. We talk a good talk, we don't walk the walk, as the old saying goes. Brentius says, God is served with no great Babylonian tower. Christians must at the commencement of all things ever look at the end. When we start something, we need to look at the end of it. We must. That's again that future orientation I spoke about. Our ultimate end must be in our children and our children's children. Certainly that's where God is looking, and he's looking to see whether we're looking there too. Our eyes must be the eyes of God in that respect, looking on our sons' sons and their benefit. What can I do today that will benefit them? Not for self-gratification, not for my immediate needs, but for the future. Who is perfect in this respect? None of us here. All of us need to hear the word, be pricked at heart, and move in terms of it. Canstein wrote, "True Christians are profitable to themselves and the world in words and works," Colossians 4:6. "But hypocritical Christians are the worst unprofitable men on earth, like spoiled salt." Profitable to us and those around us, but you know what we need to be most profitable for? Our children. God's going to hold us more responsible for the handling of our children and providing for their future than any other single thing. Worse than an infidel are those who don't take care of their family. Worse. Better not to have been a Christian than to have been a Christian and having had all this light to dwell in darkness on so many key points. What do we want to be? We want to be those who only undertake projects that we can finish, that all the count has been estimated, all the cost, so that we can have and enjoy true gain. There is true gain with godliness. Godliness with gain is great. Of great value, according to Paul. And we can have that. And it's within reach. No matter how far sunk we might be in the various dissipating sins that do afflict the sons of men, God always provides good counsel and good advice to make the war or to get the conditions of peace so that we can eventually regroup and count the cost anew and learn that lesson to sit down first. Boy, what an important lesson. Especially on the big things of life, but not just for the buying of the car or the buying of a house, which we all talk about, but every little thing. And always, how will this enable us to better serve the future, which is represented in the children in our midst? If that is the guiding principle, then we are thinking God's thoughts after him, because he is not past-oriented, he is oriented toward the future. We saw this in our very first few lessons about how Abraham made provision for his sons and his grandsons before they were born, and how God put so many blessings on him because of it. We need to do the exact same thing so that truly, when we count the cost, we can go forward with confidence that God is with us because, A, we use prudence, godly wisdom, proper stewardship, and ultimately that we don't suffer loss for that which we have wrought, and that our work and our pains are not in vain. And finally, that the kingdom of God isn't ridiculed with us because it is chock full of incomplete towers and buildings that testify to the imprudence of those who started to build them.